saying we'll be in four places. We're going to be in John 12, but you should have your Bible marked in Galatians 3, and also in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. Isaiah 53 and 6, Galatians 3 and John 12, and that should be all you need. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our minds, our hearts, to hear your word this morning. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you apply it to us in whatever situations we find ourselves. Lord, give me your grace as I preach and help me to do so in a way that glorifies your Son and makes his word known. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So on Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he was hailed as Messiah, as the Christ, as the King. John doesn't tell us this. The other synoptics do, but the first big thing that Jesus does after entering Jerusalem is cleanse the temple. John tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple in the beginning of his ministry, but he skips over the second cleansing during the last week of Jesus' ministry. Now, the people who hailed him as king as he was coming into the city expect him to overturn Roman rule, and instead he overturns Jewish tables in the temple. That would have caught them by surprise. The temple is the icon of Israel's identity as the people of God. So already people would be asking themselves, what kind of Messiah is this? What's he about? That takes place, the cleansing of the temple takes place on Monday. He wrote it on Sunday, the cleansing took place on Monday. It's probably now Wednesday, before the Passover. He'll be crucified on Friday. And Jesus is in the temple that he's cleansed, and he's teaching. And we saw last week that Philip and Andrew come to him. Greeks, they say, have come, and they wish to see you. And Jesus recognizes at that moment, my hour has come. Jesus is the Son of Man. In him, Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, to whom God gives dominion over all the nations forever, will be fulfilled. He sees these Greeks coming, and he sees them as the first fruits of that prophecy. But the means by which he will take dominion as a Son of Man is death. Jesus is holy. His Father is holy. God is lawgiver and judge. He cannot nor will he ever make peace with evil, nor will he close his eyes to iniquity. And the nations have wedded themselves to corruption and bound themselves to sin, and guilt hangs over their heads. And so there's only one way. The God-man must take man's sin to himself and die. And he says as much there in verse 32 of chapter 12 of John. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, if you just lifted that passage, that text out of context and read it, you might think, well, Jesus there is referring to his exaltation to the Father's right hand, to his being seated in the heavenly temple. But no. John tells us in verse 33, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He'll be lifted up like Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. He'll be crucified. Now in this, in Jesus' path toward crucifixion, Jesus and his enemies are in full agreement. They want him dead. We've already seen that. We saw they began their plotting earlier in the gospel. But they don't want to make him a martyr. They don't want people saying, you killed a prophet, or worse, you killed our Messiah. If they were to arrest Jesus and stone him in some alley in Jerusalem like they do Stephen, that's probably what they'd say. You killed a prophet. You killed our Messiah. But if they accuse him of insurrection and give him over to the Romans will kill him in the same way they kill all revolutionaries. They'll hang him on a cross, on a tree. And no Jew would believe that he's a prophet, much less Messiah, if he's hung on a tree. Because in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, we read, "Cursed is the one who hangs from a tree." Those are God's words. That's God's curse. And so they want him to be crucified. But while they plot to do their worst, while they seek to kill him in the most shameful way possible, they do precisely what they desire, but they also fulfill the decree of the one they seek to kill. Paul writes later in Galatians chapter 3, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 3, if you have it marked, beginning in verse 10. All who rely, that's all who trust, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. Now it's evident, Paul goes on, that no one is justified before God by the law. So do you think that by doing good, you will be justified before God? If you think that, Paul says, you are under a curse. You're under the curse. Because you do not do all the things the law says to do. No one is justified by the law. And he goes on to quote Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. The only way is to trust God's promise of mercy, who is Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18. The "them" refers to the laws. Now the laws are good. Do them, and yes, if you do them, I guess you would live, but the point is you don't do them. So for you and for me, the law is a death sentence. It's a curse. But then Paul writes in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. God became flesh to subject himself to the curse, to hell in your place. That's why it must be the cross. It must be a cross that he dies in. It must be a tree so that he can incur the wrath, the curse of God. Remember, as we said last week, Adam disobeyed at a tree and set the whole world under the curse. And Jesus will obey at the tree and drown the curse in his blood. Now again, John, the words that Jesus says might seem a little cryptic. Does he mean, is he talking about his going to heaven and being elevated? Is he talking about his crucifixion? If you didn't have John's explanation there, you might not know. But the crowd, notice, understands, going back to John, I'm sorry, leaving Romans, going back to John, or Galatians, going back to John. The crowd understands that Jesus is speaking of some kind of departure. So the crowd answered, this is verse 34, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Now, law here doesn't just refer to the five books that Moses wrote, as it sometimes does. Here it refers to all the scriptures, all the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. There's all the Old Testament, all the scriptures. We've read the scriptures, they say. God establishes the Messiah's throne, the Christ's throne, forever. That's what the Bible says, Jesus. And they're partly right. I'll give you one example from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is speaking to David there, and he says, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so they ask, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Again, they understand him saying he's going to be taken away, he's going to go away, he's going to leave them. Now, it's interesting, it's kind of a side note, but it's interesting that the crowd identifies the Son of Man with the Messiah, the Christ. Many learned rabbis in those days, didn't. They thought the Son of Man was one person and the Christ would be another, two different people. But this crowd realizes it's the same guy. They probably would be eager to make that connection because Jesus often, Most often. In fact, this is his most common way of referring to himself in the Gospels. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And a few days earlier, he didn't stop the crowd from hailing him as the Christ, as the Messiah. So they're putting those things together and recognizing the Christ and the Son of Man, same person. And so since he's arrived in Jerusalem, they've been waiting and they've been watching. When is he going to make his move? They're a little perplexed by the cleansing of the temple, but they're still waiting and watching to see what he's going to do. But now he speaks of being lifted up, taken away. How can this be? They're shocked by these words. And they're shocked because they've neglected huge swaths of the scriptures. Now, I've spoken to Christians who've been Christians for years, who've read maybe 1/4 of the Bible, who, when they read, return over and over again to favorite books, cherished passages, you know, God working all things together for the good of those who love him, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And these people will feed themselves exclusively on those passages that resonate with their souls and neglect the rest. And if you do that, if you are one of those people who do that, what happens is ultimately, you won't mean to, but ultimately you're going to construct your own personal kind of Christ, individualized Messiah. You'll be shocked perhaps, offended maybe, when you read elsewhere that he's not the same Christ that you've constructed. The people in this case have gorged themselves on texts of triumph, on texts that speak of messianic victory and eternal dominion. And they've ignored texts like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that speak of a man of sorrow and grief, a dying Messiah. And so having constructed their own messianic image, they cannot recognize the true Messiah. Who's this Son of Man that you're talking about? They ask him. Who's the Son of Man? This is the Son of Man who's lifted up, the Son of Man who's taken away. That's not the Son of Man we know. Who's he? The Son of Man that we know stays forever. Now, if they had been listening to Jesus and to the scriptures, they'd know, as you do, that Jesus' death secures his everlasting dominion. The cross is the means by which he takes his eternal crown. But Jesus could stop here and explain it to them and say, hey, look, this is what I meant. Let me unpack my words for you. Let me unpack the scriptures for you. He doesn't do that. Instead, in verses 35 and 36, he says, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There's no time for exegetical explanation, he's saying. And really, what more do they need? They know of Lazarus. They know of the man born blind. They've seen the signs that Jesus has done. There's more than sufficient evidence to establish his words, and the time is short. You don't have the luxury of working out these questions to the finer points, he's telling them. The light will not be with you much longer. He's telling a little parable there. I love mornings. I'm a morning person. I get up usually around 3:45 a.m. to enjoy them, to enjoy mornings. As soon as I'd get up, I used to turn on my bedside lamp. But it turns out Anne does not appreciate mornings. She does not like mornings like I do. And so early in our marriage, I realized that if I turn on the lamp at 3:45, my life will not go well. So I don't do that anymore. I keep it dark. So I get up 3:45 in pitch darkness, and we're living right now in the attic. Our bedroom is in the attic. And I have to negotiate my way to my study without any light, and then I have to pass by this gaping stairway that if I step wrong, I'll fall down. And I usually throw clothes in the ground before I go to bed, my clothes on the ground. I have to watch out for those. And we have a ridiculous number of animals in the house now, and so who knows where one of those things might be. So I got to watch out for all this stuff, trying to get to my study. With light, I would be able to walk safely, but Anne doesn't love me, so I have to walk in the dark. So that's a very simple illustration, isn't it? Jesus, however, unlike my wife, loves these people to whom he speaks. And so he tells this very simple parable. I'm the light. Without me, you will stumble and fall. You'll dwell in darkness forever. And I'm going away. But if right now, if at this moment you take hold of me, then even when I am taken away, darkness will not overtake you, because I'll be with you. This is terribly relevant for them. 2 days. 2 days, and he will be crucified. And afterwards, only those who believe, with the exception of Paul and James, afterwards, only those who believe will see him. No one else will. So he's saying, believe now, believe today while you see me, while I'm here speaking to you. Now, in seminary, I was told that people nowadays, the modern person, doesn't want to hear preaching about pie in the sky by and by. No theological mumbo-jumbo about eternal life. They want to hear things that are relevant to their lives right here and right now. Preach about what's happening now. Well, let me say, I don't think anyone here is like that, but if you are, let me just say, the most relevant thing for you is that your time is short. You are going to die. And then comes judgment. Where do you stand with regard to Jesus? You come here regularly. Most of you do. You listen to the sermons, maybe come to Sunday school. Are you still on the fence? Do you still perhaps believe that if you really just try your best, that that will be enough? Or do you say to yourself, this is far too complicated. All this stuff, I hardly understand what he's talking about. It's far too complicated for me. I don't understand it at all. So God can't really hold me accountable for something I don't grasp. Or maybe you're holding out until all your questions are answered and all of your objections met. But see, it's really not that complicated. Jesus says, trust me and I will forgive your sins, and though you die, yet shall you live. Forsake me and you will die in your sins and suffer eternal punishment. That's not hard to understand. If you don't understand anything else I say today, that is not hard to understand. And you don't have a lot of time. You're going to die, maybe in a few decades, perhaps today, but it's coming. Let that thought focus the mind and make your peace with God today, while it's light, while you hear, while you see. He loves you. Go to him. And he will make you, as Jesus says here, a son or a daughter of the light. That is, you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he will be with you. His light will dwell in you. And as if to illustrate the imperative and the parable, verse 36, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. A family who used to come here had two daughters. It was a long time ago. One was terribly bullied in school. She was a fascinating girl, really interesting person, smart, funny. I like listening to her talk. She's kind of funny, but socially awkward, very socially awkward. And she dressed differently than the other girls in her school. So they were merciless to her. They bullied her, made fun of her, and she would regularly come home in tears. It was heartbreaking for her and for her parents too. And finally, her parents decided, we're not going to let this go on. We're going to pull her out and send her to private school. And so they did. That's what they did. They pulled her away, and things got better after that for her. But those girls who bullied her, had they desired it, had they wanted it, they could have had their lives enriched by a wonderful friend. But they would not have her. And so then they could not have her. She was hidden from them. Now, Jesus is not a bullied child. He is the Son of the Father, the King of Kings, the Savior of sinners. He is beauty and goodness and kindness and compassion, all that the human heart was designed to taste and love. But if you will not have him, if you think nothing of him, if you care little for him, the Father may well hide him from your sight. He will not throw the pearl of great price to swine. The theological word for this, and what John is about to show us, is judicial hardening. Jesus illustrates this by hiding himself. John is about to explain what it is. What follows, beginning in verse 37, is John's explanation of the unbelief of Jerusalem and its consequences. So look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. John is stunned by unbelief. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. Sometimes I tell that to people who don't believe, my friends who don't believe in Jesus, and they kind of say, oh yeah, now come on. Come on. If I saw a dead man rise up from the grave, I'd believe. Well, I just a gentle, kind response, you don't know how stubborn you are. God does. And John, the apostle, was there. John saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus open the eyes of a man born blind and open deaf ears. He saw Jesus walk on water and calm storms. He saw these things firsthand. And he saw people in the face of all these mighty and great signs refuse to believe. And so why? How does that happen? Well, listen to what he says in verse 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the most important words in that verse are the first two. So that. John does not say, and this is how you might hear it if you don't get the importance of those words. John does not say they disbelieved and as a result or a consequence of their unbelief, the prophecy in Isaiah was fulfilled. That's not what he's saying. So that is a henna clause, and in Greek that means it's causal. They did not believe in him for the purpose of Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled. It was, in other words, according to a plan that they did not believe. John here is saying much the same thing as the church prays in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And I'll just read it to you. In this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Now, this is where you got to be very, very careful. Do not think here, do not think that Israel seeks God, but God prevents Israel from finding his son. All who seek find. But the condition of the human heart is such, and Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, that the fallen mind is set on the flesh, or the mind that's set on the flesh, it's a fallen mind, is hostile to God. Because the fallen person has made himself or herself a god, and will not suffer any rivals. Now, that's not God's doing. Sometimes people try to say that that's God's doing. That's not God's doing. That's my doing. I'm responsible for that. And God does me no injustice if he steps aside and lets me have my way forever. That's what unbelief is. It's God stepping aside and letting you have your way. John here tells us that God let the human heart, human hearts in Jerusalem, have their way for a purpose, to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53. So let's turn to Isaiah 53 and see what God's up and God's doing. Isaiah 53. Now, when you get there, you'll see that the passage John quotes is verse 1, but just look up to verse 13 of chapter 52 first, because that's going to be important. There we read, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." High and lifted up. That's a super important phrase. And if you know Isaiah well, that might ring a bell. Isaiah uses that phrase elsewhere in chapter 6, in fact. "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Now we should ask, is the Lord Isaiah sees high and lifted up in chapter 6 also the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53? We'll come back to that question. John quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 1, and you can see it there. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now the arm of the Lord is the servant of the Lord. It's a person. "To whom has a servant, the arm, been revealed?" Who recognizes him? Who believes in him is the question being asked. And the answer to that question is not very many people. Look how Isaiah continues. "He grew up like a young plant on dry ground or barren ground." That's a living thing in a dead wasteland. "He had no form or beauty or majesty that we should desire him. We esteemed him not." Verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, "We thought him stricken and cursed by God." Remember that word from the beginning? Now Isaiah here speaks, you'll notice, of these events in the past tense. And this is what we call the prophetic past tense. God has revealed these truths to Isaiah. He's seen them already, even though they take place in the future. And so he speaks as if they've already come to pass because he's already seen them. Now here, in this verse, Isaiah is marveling at Israel's unbelief. He sees Israel's response to Jesus, the servant, and says, "Who has believed? So few." But then, in Isaiah, there is, and I think John knows this, a divine purpose in not revealing and God not revealing his arm to stubborn hearts. And you can see that divine purpose in verse 5 of chapter 53. "He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." God gave Israel over to unbelief. God allowed Israel to continue in unbelief to save his people from their sins, through their sins. Now, let's go back to John because we're going to see a progression. What I just described is not judicial hardening. That's God just letting someone continue in unbelief. But now we're going to see something more. Let's look at verse 39 of John chapter 12. "Therefore, they could not believe." Now, again, in verse 37 and 38, John explains that Israel did not believe so that Isaiah 53 might be fulfilled. The focus there is the decision of the people not to believe and God's purpose in letting them not believe. Verse 39 is different. Therefore, for that reason, as a consequence of their unbelief, they could not believe. They would not therefore God made it so they could not. That's judicial hardening. And we can see it explained in verse 40. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." The "he" there is not Satan. That's God. God removes the possibility of turning. Now again, we've got to remember, it's so important. This is not an innocent bunch of people. These are people who beheld his son, heard his son, saw the signs of his son, were offered mercy and forgiveness over and over and over again by and through the son, and consistently, willfully, and defiantly refused him. And so because they would not, now they cannot. He's hidden from them. Now, Isaiah quotes from Isaiah, or excuse me, John quotes from Isaiah 6, so let's go there. Isaiah chapter 6, that's what he's quoting there. And I'll just start at that verse I read a moment ago, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Notice in Isaiah 6, verse 3, "The Lord" is in all caps. Do you see that? That tells us that that word's translating Yahweh. Isaiah sees Yahweh on the throne. And what's his response? You see it. It's terror. It's fear. In verse 5, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now you might, if you don't know what that little idiom means, you might think, well, does Isaiah curse a lot? Does he have a problem? Does he have to have his mouth washed off with soap? Or what's good? No, he's not talking about saying bad words. "Out of the mouth, the heart speaks." Isaiah knows he's doomed because he's a sinner and he's standing before a holy God. But an angel takes a burning coal from the altar, singeing his lips, cleansing his heart. That's what that means. And now we pick up in verse 8, where John quotes in verse 9 and 10. We'll pick up in verse 8. "God asks, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said," as Isaiah, "'Here I am, send me.' God says, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" God sends Isaiah to preach to a people who already won't listen. They're already bound up in idolatry, already unbelieving. God sends Isaiah to preach to people who are already unbelieving, who see nothing about God that they should desire him, as in Isaiah 53. So through Isaiah's preaching, God will shut their ears and their eyes and harden their hearts. God's word never returns to him empty. He uses it to soften hearts, but he also can use it to harden. If you will not believe when you have the opportunity, like right now, today, if you will not believe, there will come a time when you cannot believe. The words God speaks to Isaiah, John says, are fulfilled 700 years later. The word from the Father, "The light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light. And so because they would not see, therefore they could not see." All right, let's go back to John chapter 12, verse 41. John said, and this is the last verse we'll look at, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who is the him here? John has been applying Isaiah's prophecies to Christ, and what he's saying here is that Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Christ seated upon the throne who he saw. Isaiah saw high and lifted up. And Isaiah also saw the servant of Christ high and lifted up on his cross. So what are we left with? And this is a hard section of John's gospel. What are we left with? does God harden Israel to destroy her? Now, those who refuse to believe, yes, are hardened and go to destruction. And Israel as a nation ultimately loses her temple and her city is destroyed. But does this mean that God forsakes the descendants of Abraham? Does he break his promises? Not at all, of course not. Listen to Paul admonishing Gentile believers in Romans chapter 11. For just as you, Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, the Jews, you received mercy because they were disobedient and crucified the Christ who died for your sins, right? That's why you received mercy. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, which is the cross, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Now up in Romans 10, which we didn't look at, Paul says, Israel, we've talked about this all many times, Israel sought to establish her righteousness by the law, relying on her ability to keep the law and do the works of the law. And so they despised Christ and would not trust him. They trusted themselves instead. And so Paul's saying here, God then consigns them over to that disobedience so that they struck the rock with the staff of Moses. They put their Lord to death, but living water poured out. He did it for mercy. Zechariah tells us that one day they will look upon the one they have pierced and weep. All their righteousness, they will count as rubbish, the people of Israel. They will turn to Christ and he will forgive their sins and wipe away the tears from their eyes. In this case, God hardened to save. What about you? There is only one way into the kingdom of God. Only one way to life, for Jew or for Gentile. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you believe in him? If you hear his voice today, don't wait until tomorrow. Turn to him and trust him. Walk in the light while you have light. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we thank you that you took our wicked unbelief and used it as the means by which you saved our souls. We thank you that you took our rebellion and used our rebellion to rescue us. Lord, if anyone is here who hasn't embraced you, Lord, I pray that you will open the heart today and open the mind, let them see and love and walk in the light. For us, Lord, we pray that you will continue to that work of softening those areas of our hearts that remain hard and drawing us closer to your Son day by day. We pray all this in his name. Amen.